Our scripture for the sermon this morning is 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John 4, 7 to 5, 5. These are the words of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of the Apostle John given to your church this day. We ask that by your Spirit among us, you would allow us to hear this apostle of yours so that our lives might be changed as he cuts us to the quick. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, this is now our second sermon on this portion of Scripture. And remember, I'm not necessarily going through John verse by verse in this regard, because he's hard to do it that way. This is John's magnificent discussion of the love of God and the love of the church. And for our visitors, this is probably my 15th sermon in the Epistle of John. So there's a lot of background information in the sermon that I'm just assuming some of you know, but yeah, obviously you haven't been here the whole time. So just if you have questions, ask later. But this is John's magnificent discussion of the love of God and the love of the church. And remember from last week that John says that no one has seen God. That's here in verse 12. Because God is invisible. He is spirit. And we know that the love of God, we know the love of God, the love of the invisible God, by members of the church loving one another. Remember, there's no such thing as an isolated Christian. We must be in communion together. And as we love one another, the love of the invisible God is then plainly seen. And we also know the love of God in sending the Son, as John says in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He reminds us of that here in his epistle in this section twice, that the love of God is seen in the sending of Jesus. And another striking feature of this is that the invisible God, the Apostle John claims to have seen. and heard and touched and beheld. Remember how he began his letter to the church, 1 John chapter 1, this is what he writes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us the apostles. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, to the church, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The very Word of life, who is very God, John and the apostles saw and touched. The invisible God became visible in the incarnation, in the taking on of human flesh. And in this act, the apostles tell us of the great love of God. As John says here in chapter 4, God chose, the invisible God, chose to reveal himself through Jesus. And so Jesus can say things like in the Gospels, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the invisible God. John 14. Again, he tells those around him, if anyone honors the Son, he honors the Father. John chapter 5. When we want to know what God the Father is like, all we have to do is look to Jesus. There we will see the love and the mercy and the goodness, and yes, the righteous anger too. All of who God is, we see in Jesus Christ. God loves, and God saves, and He loves and He saves through the Son, John says in verse 14. He loves and saves through the Son, and then John says something rather striking, by giving us His very life. And that's not just Him giving us His very life and laying it down, but in giving us His life now, His resurrected life. John says in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Last week, I spoke about how the love of the triune God, the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share, they share together, that eternal communal love is now shared with His people, and we are drawn into that love, and we share the love of God by loving one another. But John goes even farther than that. He says here that we also have His life. Not only do we have the love of God, we have the life of God. God's life and love are shared with His image bearers. Remember, Paul says in Colossians that our lives are hidden in Christ with God. Paul writes of this again in Romans 6 when he says to the church, a very familiar text for us, he says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So you're dead. You're dead. How can you live in sin? "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Right? You've all died. You're all dead people. But God, of course, doesn't leave us in the grave. He says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that," the reason why you died was so that "we could be raised with Christ from the dead to the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life." Right? Whose life are we walking in? It's no longer, as Paul says later in a different letter, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Know this, that our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin." Right? You're dead. You died to sin. You're justified. "And if we've died with Christ," Paul says, "we believe that we also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. And because we have Christ's life, we live by Christ, we live through Him. We've been justified from sin, and death no longer has mastery over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then Paul says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." Now, how are we alive to God? Paul says next, "Alive to God in Christ Jesus." So his life is our life. John says that this God, this word of life, has made himself visible in the Son, whom they touched and beheld and heard. And to share in that life and love, we must know Jesus. But how can we know Jesus? Right? He isn't on earth anymore. Right? John says they heard him and they saw him and they beheld him and they touched him. To be united to Jesus, we must know him. To know the invisible God, we must see Jesus. But Jesus has departed. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And although Jesus is forever glorified in his flesh, he's invisible to the church on earth. We can't find him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are invisible to us. And what we have left is the witness of the apostles. In order for us to have fellowship with the unseen Father and with the ascended Jesus, to share in the life and the love of God by his Holy Spirit, we must have fellowship with the apostles through their written word. Just remember, a couple weeks ago, between John's grand discussion of the love of God and the love of the church, right smack in the middle of it, he talks about the necessity of the church discerning between the spirits of teachers. There are teachers in the church like the apostles who carry around with them the spirit of truth. And there are people in the church who carry around the spirit of error. And right in the middle of his discussion of love, he says, you need to know which one's which. Because to have the love of God and the life of God, we must follow the word of the apostles. And when the people of God follow the word of the apostles and what they command, we then have a living image of the invisible God on earth again, the church, us, you and me. We who have communion in the life and the love of the triune God are the visible image to the world. This is an astounding thing. Right? God makes himself available to the world through his people. The invisible God is seen in the visible flesh of the body of Christ on earth, the church. We share in his life and love, as John says in verses 11 to 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the love of the unseen God is seen in our love for each other. And therefore, John says in verse 20, no one can love the unseen God unless he loves his visible brothers in the church. This is what he says. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Follow John's logic here. He means that loving our brothers and sisters in the church is one of the primary ways that we as individuals love God. Right? You want to love God? Love your neighbor. And look to the person in the pew next to you or in front of you or behind you. If you want to love God, love them. It's like Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these my disciples, you do for him. If you want to love God, love your brother and sister in the church. John Stott, in his commentary, says, reciprocal love is the plain duty of every Christian. And amen. And it makes perfect sense. When Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment in the law, we find that there are two, not just one. In Matthew 22, we read this. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And before the lawyer can say anything, Jesus says, and there is a second like unto it. And so here's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord God with everything you've got. And there's a second one right there. Right? It's like unto it. It is as great as the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. If you want to love God, you must love the one he put next to you. God, who is love, first shows his love for the world by taking on human flesh in the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. And second, God shows his love for the world and the love that Christians share with one another. This is why John writes in verse 17, again, just astounding. By this is love perfected with us, the church, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, as God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he is in life and in love, so also are we in the world. The church, the body and the bride of Christ, the citizens of the kingdom from heaven, we have the burden and the privilege now of showing God to the world. That's what we are. That's what we do. When I was in my second year of undergraduate studies, I was taking some courses in philosophy, biomedical ethics, and stuff I didn't really need. I just did because I wanted to. And the professor, Professor Morrissey, he took me out to lunch one day because he was befuddled by my essays, which were all Christian. And he wanted to talk to me about why I shouldn't be a Christian. And while we were having a nice lunch, he's a nice enough guy. He didn't try too hard. I remember asking him why he wasn't a Christian. And he said, as he sipped his afternoon beer, that he would only become a Christian if God revealed himself to the whole world so that people in China could see him without doubt, and the people in Peru could see him without doubt, and the people in Zambia could see him without doubt, and all the rest. And if I knew then what I knew now, what I know now, I would show Professor Morrissey what John has written here. God has shown himself to the whole world. Because the church has gone to every nation, the world sees the church and her life and love together. They therefore have seen the life and the love of God. What else does it mean to be his image bearers? God has manifested his love in every nation of this world, and here's a sample of it. You want to see God? Look to the church. The church in union with Jesus is a picture of what the dominion of God looks like through his people. This is the restoration of one of the purposes for which Adam was made. Remember, Adam was made in the image of God, and thus Adam was the visible image of the invisible God on earth. If you wanted to know what God looked like, you look to Adam. That's God. And all of his moral characters and qualities, there he is. And through Adam, the dominion of the invisible God was to be made evident in the whole wide world. That was his task, to be fruitful, multiply, make more images of me, and to have dominion in all the earth. That was Adam's job. We all know what happened. Genesis 3, Adam sinned and fell, and through the sin of Adam, the original intention of the image of God was now marred, broken, misaligned. And the invisible God was no longer properly made manifest in the world. Right? You look at fallen Cain. He's not an image of God. He's a broken one. He murdered his brother. He's a butcher. Man was busy biting and devouring one another. Just as John says earlier in his letter, the world is full of butchers. But when Jesus came, he came as the new man. He came as the second Adam, who is the fullness of the image of God, the very imprint of his nature. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. And through Jesus, that purpose has been restored to humanity. Jesus, taking on humanity in the incarnation, restores the image of God to those who are united to him. Through his life, we live. Through his life, we love. Through his life, we show the world what God is like. As Paul says, we go around putting off the old man, killing Adam within us, and putting on the new man, which is Jesus Christ. We're growing into the likeness of the image of God in Jesus. We're brought out of Adam and all that broken humanity of the old world. And we're being formed into the perfect image of God through his Son. We are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, new creations. We're in the world, but we're not from the world. Our life and love come from heaven. The church The church takes up the task that Adam failed in and the task that Jesus restored. And we do so, as John says here, by the gift of the Spirit. Those baptized into Christ are the new humanity, pressing the dominion of God into all the earth by our communal life and love together. The church is the new humanity that will take over the globe. And as astounding as all that is, but wait, there's more. This life and love of God, John says next, removes the fear of punishment and judgment. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19. Now, we all remember that Adam not only dropped the ball on imaging God and dominion, but he also brought in the curse and judgment upon sin. Remember, when Adam sinned, he ran. He was fearful. And this is an interesting verse, isn't it? We're told numerous times in the Bible about things not to fear. You know, whenever an angel visits men, the very first words out of the angel's mouths are, "Do not fear." Right? Usually in regard to enemies, we're told not to fear. The Lord is with us. To circumstances of creation, when the disciples are caught in a storm, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" But the Bible is certainly full of commands for us to actually fear God. Proverbs 1:7, we all know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to be wise, if you want to know things in this world, you will fear God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that if we want to cleanse our lives of the filthiness of sin, you must fear God. To be holy, you must fear Him. But here John is telling us that the love that God shows us in Christ casts out fear. So what are we to make of this? John's not contradicting the rest of the Bible, of course, but rather we must understand that there are different kinds of fear. For example, it's good and right for us to fear God because we have, you know, just the tiniest bit of understanding of His power and majesty. We see His power and majesty on one hand, and we see our creaturely infinitude on the other, and we rightly fear who He is. He is great and He is awesome. It's good and right for us to fear God because of the power of His authority. Like a child who fears his own father because of his strength. It's good and right to have the kind of fear for God that gives Him honor due to His majesty. He is holy and far more regal than any earthly king. He's our Maker, He's our Lord, He's our Savior. And there is indeed a good, healthy fear that we must have for God because it is full of respect and awe. And what John is talking about here is the fear that love casts out is the fear of a worshiper before an arbitrary deity. We're not pagans. We don't worship a fickle God. The kind of fear that a pagan is always anxious about because he doesn't know what his God's going to do. The fear that a God is out to get you because you made him mad or ticked him off. Or for us, the fear more common among Christians that one day we will not stand in his judgment. Despite all that he's done for us, we fear that maybe he hasn't saved me. The fear of a guilty conscience, perhaps. The same kind of fear that made Adam and Eve run and hide. That type of fear is driven out by the love of God. He sent his Son. You don't need to fear the judgment. God gave his Son. We have no reason, no cause to fear his judgments, no reason to fear his punishments. He is our Father. And yes, he does discipline us. But it's not because he's annoyed with us. It's not because he's malicious. It's not because he's fickle. He disciplines us as a father for our good, for our salvation. The ground of his spanking of us is love. We can tell what kind of fear we have because of how we respond to God. Right? There is a proper fear and there is an improper fear. If we have improper fear when we sin, we'll run from him. We'll hide it from him. We'll act like it didn't happen. We might even leave the church. But if we have a proper fear, the kind that knows that there is safety and protection in the power of our Father's love, this proper fear actually draws us nearer to God as we remain in awe of His awesomeness. We know we sin, but we also know God is our only place of refuge. He's the only place we can run to if we fear Him rightly. Again, this ought to be reflected in the church. Just as His love to us is reflected in our love for one another, the church, therefore, should not be characterized as a place of fear. We have the love of God and we love one another. What are you afraid of? John even says here, we've overcome the world. You don't have to be afraid. But we are, aren't we? Everywhere you look in the church, it's a fearful place. We're fearful of wars overseas. We're fearful of judgment in our nation. Christians are even fearful of one another. Christians are always asking each other what they believe, like a litmus test for salvation. And so there's fringe doctrines that have become the test of faith. Right? Do you guys sing hymns or praise songs? Oh, we sing the Psalms. Ah! Rome does that. You must not be true Christians. What do you think about baptism and communion? Oh, I think our baptized children are Christians and are welcome to the table. Ah! You must not be Christians. When do you think the rapture will happen? Well, I don't think there will be one. Heretic! The war in Ukraine is the war that's bringing us to Gog and Magog, right? The battle that brings in the end. Full of fear. Now Israel is under attack by Hamas. Brace for the tribulation, people. Fear and fear and more fear. This is what, remember what Jesus said. I remember Him saying this. He says, this is how the world will know that you are My disciples. By how you react in fear to the world and to one another. Right? You guys remember that? Yeah, me neither. That isn't right. Christians are fearful and they're doubtful. And on an individual level, many see God as a slave master rather than a father. A curmudgeonly taskmaster in the sky. And if you just toe the line and keep your head down, maybe He won't notice you. Try to avoid God's gaze. He's just here to beat you up. Now, how did the church get in such a mess? The American church is so fearful. Well, as John's letter shows us here, to overcome this fear, we must love one another. Right? To overcome the fear which has imbibed the church for generations in America, we must become Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, but Catholic small c. We must become ecumenical. You must love the church over here. And you must love the church down the road. And not be afraid of them. To honor our brothers and sisters who have their Bibles open and who are seeking to love the Lord Jesus Christ as best they can, you love them. You don't separate from them unduly. The church must strive against schisms and splits. Sometimes these things must happen, of course. But we all know that much of the division and fighting in the church has simply been unnecessary, unloving, sinful, and brought about by fear. I dare say most of us in this congregation have tasted the bitterness of just such unjust divisions. Many of you have found your way to Emmanuel Church as a place of refuge from the very thing that I'm talking about. And when I hear your stories, it boggles my mind that Christians can act that way to other Christians. Christians hating one another without proper cause. And remember, we always say here that the culture of the world flows from the church. The worship of the church sets the pace for culture. And if our love for one another shows the world the love of the invisible God, how will the world know of God's love if the church is busy biting and devouring one another? We canceled each other before the world canceled us. The world is just doing what the church has been doing. The world follows the church in this regard. John says we must love one another, and we must love one another, our brothers and sisters, by knowing the God of love. We must abide in Him and Him in us. This was the prayer of Jesus in John 17 when He prayed to the Father that just as the Father abides in the Son and the Son abides in the Father, that his disciples would abide in him. Draw us into that same communion in the life and the love of God. It starts here individually. We individually must not fear God's judgments. And when his love casts out our fears of punishment, we'll stop being afraid of our brothers and sisters. And we'll begin to love them as we ought. Right? The way that the church overcomes the fear that imbibes our culture right now is by going to the cross and seeing just how selfish we've been. And then loving your neighbor. The life and the love of God and the communion of the church is part and parcel of the dominion of the kingdom on earth. And when we examine the current landscape, we can certainly see the fracturing of the church as the foundation of the fracturing of society. Tribalisms and fighting. The church, in other words, has been a bad role model for the culture. Remember I said earlier that God makes himself available to the world, his life and his love, through his people. But we must also see that the next generation is directly impacted by the truth of God's life and love now. It was late one night. How all good stories start, right? It was late one night, and one of my children asked me a rather astute question. He said, "Dad, if there were once so many Christians in America, how did it all turn so bad?" That's a very good question. And I had the most profound answer you're ever going to hear. You ready? Buckle up. I said, "Well, son, the next generation follows the previous one. The next generation follows the previous one." What do I mean? Well, fathers and mothers, especially fathers, we all know the problem of fatherlessness in our nation. Where does fatherlessness stem from? A rejection of the love of the father. Right? Fathers and mothers, but especially fathers, we are to show our children what their father in heaven is actually like. I'm not focusing on the failures of the previous generation. We live there. We know what they were. And we've been working to overcome them. We can't do anything about the sins of our fathers in the past. It's done. And all we need to buckle up and work hard now. But what we can do is show our children and our children's children what the Father in heaven is actually like. Our children first learn about how God the Father relates to his children in the church by how we dads relate to them. Right? So your fatherhood, dads, is the first example of our children to the fatherhood of God. Think about that. How does our Father in heaven wield his power and authority? Do you mimic him in that? Is he a fickle tyrant? Does he yell to get what he wants? Is our Father in heaven always on edge and ready to snap at the slightest misstep of his children? Does he discipline us in wrath or from love? How does our Father in heaven exercise his patience toward us? Does it run out? Does yours? Is our Father in heaven only patient when things are going well? When are they going well? How does God the Father discipline his children? Does he do it in wrath and anger? Is he capricious? Is he fickle? Does he discipline us justly, or does he spank us willy-nilly? Do his standards change? Do yours? How do you do in all these things, dads? Our task as dads is to model our Heavenly Father to our children. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." The Father in heaven is the fountain and source of all of our fatherhood. We're supposed to take after him. Our fatherhood in our homes is to flow from his fatherhood in his house. Right? How God responds to you here is how you are to respond to your children in your homes. How God treats us is how we are to treat our children. I remember when I was going through seminary, I had a friend named Sarah. I came to find out that she refused to call God Father because her father on earth was such a horrible man. That it was terrifying to her to think about God in heaven as a dad, as a father. And she couldn't manage it. She couldn't pray, "Our Father in heaven." It's heartbreaking. Right? It's heartbreaking that she equated the abuse of her earthly father to her heavenly father. As though her father in heaven would relate to her the same way that her dad did on earth. May it not be so among us. To be loving to our children, we must give up selfishness. Remember from last week, love is an outward focused reality. It takes into account the betterment of another person according to God's word, according to his standards, not ours, not our pleasure, not our leisure, not according to our headaches or not having headaches, not our back pain. Our love is outward focused according to God's standards, to obey him in faith and to trust him. Again, John Stott says this, "No one who has been to the cross and has seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can ever go back to a life of selfishness." When you know what Jesus has done, when you know what him and the Father decided to do for you and for you and for you, when you have a grasp and an understanding of the life and the love of God poured out for you, you can never go back to selfishness. Our children will know more and more of the love of God, their Father, when they see God's love displayed to them through us. And the greatness of love is in the costliness of sacrifice. This is why we're here, dads. When our children think of their own fathers, do they fear? Or does your love for them cast out their fears? The more and more we realize the love of God shown to us in his Son, the more that love of God will be visible in our love for one another. And by necessity, the next generation follows this one. Parents, may we set up the next generation of Christians to be fearless, because they know the love of God exemplified in our love for them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your love and life poured out on us here in Emmanuel Church. We ask, Father, that by the gift of your Spirit, you would exemplify and manifest that life and love for our brothers and sisters here in the pews and for our brothers and sisters here in Helena. Help us to not fear the world or to fear our fellow Christians, but to love and to have life and fellowship together, so that the world might know that we belong to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. And now let us stand together and sing "Of the Father's Love Begotten," song number 587.